powers and principalities and demonic entities that would love to lead us down a primrose path of their choosing instead of yours. And we come against every power and principality by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bring the power of the resurrection between the enemy of our souls and anything that he might want to do to sway this election. Father, intervene, send your mightiest angels. May this election and the whole voting process be one of integrity, one that you watch over, and we will give you glory, honor, and praise here and now for the outcome, because as was said many times, our eyes are on you. And you said all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We take you at your word and your promise and thank you for it in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you turn in the Old Testament with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The life of David is a life that is cataloged for us in Scripture so that we might learn from his mistakes and follow the positive examples in his life. I'm so grateful that the Bible never whitewashes the heroes of faith. We see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the people that God has used, great, their sins or failures are played out for us on the very pages of Scripture, as well as their accomplishments and their godly actions. And what I find is that I have much in common with these people. Sinful and fallen, but loved by God, forgiven, and used for his glory, to whatever extent he sees fit. So I'm not discouraged by the sinful, fallen world in which we live. I'm encouraged because by the power of his Holy Spirit, I can be better than I am. This country can be better than it is. This world can be better than it is. But God is the answer to these issues. God has invested himself in this sinful and fallen world. You and I are testimonies to his love, his grace, his mercy, and what he can do in an imperfect world with imperfect people just like us that are surrendered to his purposes. And that gives me hope. There is hope for all of us. That encourages me greatly. I just want to review briefly to give you a contextual background of 2 Samuel chapter 12. In chapter 11, we have that infamous account of David's sin with Bathsheba. But quite frankly, his sin with Bathsheba was really the culmination of a whole host of bad choices he made for the 20 years leading up to that. What I mean by that is that David had compromised 20 years earlier by taking multiple wives unto himself. How many do you need? David knew the Old Testament scripture. He knew that God had raised up a man called Adam and a woman called Eve, and they had children, and it was a lifelong bond. He knew what the perfect will of God was, the original intention. Every time Jesus was ever asked about marriage, what did he do? Always took him back to Genesis. It wasn't Adam and Steve, it was Adam and Eve. So whatever you may think about this, anything that falls short of a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman for life falls short of God's perfect ideal. God did not put his stamp of approval on homosexuality or lesbianism or living in sin unmarried. David knew the word of God. But it was culturally acceptable in his day and age to have as many wives as you could afford. So instead of confessing 20 years before that he had a lust problem with women, he would justify his lust by marrying them. Great. Culturally acceptable, not biblically acceptable. That's why you and I have to be on guard as to what is culturally acceptable today. Just because our society says it's okay does not necessarily mean that it's okay with God. You have to search out his word to find out what's okay with God. Otherwise, we're just blown by the winds of doctrine in the world, and our morals will fall one way or another at the whim of anything. After six wives, David should have confessed to an unbridled problem with lust and sought help for it, but he never did. David should have been out in the field as the commander-in-chief of Israel's armies. That's what God had called him to. But instead, for whatever reason, he stayed home. He was where he should not have been. Now, granted, it's the height of indiscretion for anybody to be bathing on the top of her roof, with her rooftop lit up by torches and in plain sight of the king's castle. Okay, Bathsheba blew it on a bunch of different fronts herself. But David, I have to fault, because if he looked, sometimes you can't help where your eye falls, but you can stop a second look. You can stop from continuing to lust. You can choose to put your eyes on the ground or in the sky instead of on an object of lust. And there are some places, quite frankly, you and I don't belong. Last time I was drug up to Elitch's, I saw all sorts of things that I should not have seen. And so as soon as I saw that people up there at the water park, they don't wear clothes. They think they do, but quite frankly, I've seen hankies with lots more cloth than most of those people were wearing. So I walked through the whole park with my eyes on the ground or in the clouds. And I said to myself, I got no business being here at all. Don't go where you should not be. He should not have looked. He should not have continued looking at Bathsheba, as indiscreet as she was. He should not have sent somebody to find out who it is. He should not have invited her back to the castle and said, He should not have had her brought to him at all. He already knew, one of the couriers had said, this is the wife of another man. He should not have committed adultery with her. He should not have tried to cover up his tracks when she became pregnant. When all of his attempts to compromise Uriah failed, he ordered his death. And then Joab becomes an accessory to murder. Your sin always affects those around you. You never think it does, because that's a lie of an enemy. And he wants you to believe that. Your sin is just between you and God. Your sin always, always affects others around you. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it says that Bathsheba bore a son. That tells you that from the time of David's sin to the birth of the son, 9 months has passed. No contrition, no repentance, no humility. David's just continuing the cover-up. He's brought Bathsheba into his own house now. It looks like he's gotten away with it. You ever done that? You sin, and there are no immediate consequences. And the enemy whispers in your ear, see, it's not a big deal. You got away with it. God didn't bust your chops. Pastor Jim doesn't know. Nobody's going to call you in the middle of the night. David was unrepentant, thinking that he'd gotten away with it. I wonder what David's other wives felt about Bathsheba. Wonder how that went down. You ever watch that TV show with the Mormon guy with 6 or 7 wives or whatever he's got? I hate that show. It glorifies adultery. And you look at the mess, the jealousy, the infighting, the divorce, the ugliness on that. Didn't they cancel that show? That's because God answers prayer. I wonder what David's other wives thought about him. Is this guy ever going to get a handle on his lust? Is this guy ever going to stop looking at other women? Is this guy ever going to confess his insistent and consistent failures before God? Is this guy ever going to take ownership of his wandering eye? What did they think of David? How easy it is to rationalize our sin as being culturally acceptable. Everybody's doing it. What's a little homosexual fling? What's a little lesbianism? What's a little getting drunk or doing drugs or sleeping around? What's wrong with looking at the menu as long as you don't order anything? How we justify our sins. We say, well, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, so me and my girlfriend are just living in sin together. It falls short of the ideal of marriage that God has outlined in Scripture. And can I tell you, there are always consequences to that. And that brings us to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. The Lord sent Nathan, his prophet, to David, and when he came to him, he tells him a little story, a little parable, if you will. Now, Nathan means given. God had given him a prophetic calling. He was a prophet of God. But God gave Nathan to David. Not only was he a trusted counselor, not only was he a gifted prophet speaking the words of God, but he was a personal friend of David. So when God is about to confront David with his sin, notice that he's already waited 9+ months. Some suggest years before he's confronted with his sin. And I'll explain that to you in a few verses. But God gave Nathan to David to confront him in his sin. He didn't send an enemy. He didn't send somebody harsh with David. He sent a friend, because a friend has more credibility. If I know you as a friend and you know that I'm your friend and I love you, then you're more ready to receive some correction if that's the case, because you know that I love you. God gave the prophet to David, spoke this parable through him. And it's interesting looking at David's response as this parable unfolds. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor, Nathan says. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It was the family pet, if you will. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Sounds pretty self-righteous, doesn't it? Interesting, God didn't send an enemy to rebuke David. He sent a friend. That is so like God. When we need correction, he'll send somebody who has a heart for us. Somebody who loves us, somebody who cares for us. On the other hand, unless your heart is filled with compassion, you probably are not the best choice to correct others. Leave that to somebody who can do it with a tear in their eye and humility in their heart. When Jesus, you'll remember, entered the upper room to celebrate Passover with his disciples, he found them arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure if Jesus... I can just, in my mind's eye, see him going, "Oy vey, when are you guys going to get it? You've been with me 3.5 years and you ninny boopers, what are you thinking?" That's what I'd have done if I was Jesus. I'd have taken that towel and started flicking him on the backside saying, "Hypocrites, what are you doing? You've missed all the lessons." Jesus, instead of seeing their failures, noticed that they had dirty feet. Instead of chastising them for their arguing, he grabbed a towel and started washing their feet. I really don't have any right to point out the dirt on other people's feet unless I'm willing to wash them myself. Don't point out the dirt on other people's feet if you're not willing to wash them yourself. That is compassion. Nathan was such a man. David goes way beyond God's word in verse 5. He burned with anger against the man and said, "Nathan, this guy should die." Now, whoa. That's not what the Bible says. It said if you took something that you shouldn't have, you had to repay it back 4 times. That's what David says in verse 6. He did such a thing and he had no pity. Remember what Jesus said about the measure that we use towards others would be the same measure of grace that is used towards us? Matthew 7 and verse 2. Exodus 22 said, yeah, you pay back fourfold. Because true repentance means restitution. It means making it right in as much as it's possible with you. It's one thing saying, "I'm sorry." It's even another to say, "I sin." But it is more than both to say, "I'm going to make it right. I did what was wrong." There's restitution involved. I don't believe that there is true repentance without restitution. David is quick to jump on this, and he burns with anger until Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, I love the old King James, thou art the man. You're the bad guy. You're the one that stole another one's sheep, and he only had one. You had a whole mess of them. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And as if all of this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. When we sin, ultimately, we can sin against people, but all sin is against God, who has said not to do that. Isn't it interesting looking at David's response to the parable, the story? Isn't it interesting how awful our sins look on somebody else? Oh, that guy committed, oh, well, you know, we should execute that guy. His sin is really, really bad, really? We justify our own actions so graciously, excusing ourselves the things that we condemn in others. This should teach us, be careful how you judge. Be careful how you judge. Paul would write the church at Galatia, we pronounce it Galatia, but that is not how it's pronounced in the Greek. And he said, when you see a brother or sister fall into sin, you should be strong and come alongside that weaker brother or sister and restore them gently, but be careful lest you also be tempted. Be careful. Don't set yourself up as somebody else's judge. Help them. Come alongside of them. Encourage repentance. Show them that there is a different way that should be taken. Verse 10 reminds me that sword for sword is the rule in play here. Three of David's sons would die violent deaths. Amnon, we'll read about in chapter 13, Absalom in chapter 18, and Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 2 all met with terrible deaths. Murder, conspiracy, jealousy, rebellion plagued the house of David from this point on. There is a price to be paid for sin that Satan does not tell you about up front when he tempts you. David demanded fourfold restitution for the man in Nathan's parable, and it is instructive to me that God exacted fourfold restitution for Uriah from four of David's sons, Bathsheba's child, perishes, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Fourfold restitution has already been made. The tragic, tragic consequences of sin you see played out in verse 11 and following. This is what the Lord says, of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. In other words, just exactly what you did is going to happen to you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. We'll read in the next chapter how it's played out as Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Absalom then waits for a couple of years for justice to be done. David does nothing, so Absalom takes things into his own hands, kills his half-brother. Later on, Adonijah rebels against the house of David. In fact, David would be driven from Jerusalem by Absalom's conspiracy, we'll read about in chapter 15. The abuse of David's wives in public would happen during the time of Absalom's rebellion. As David violated another man's wife, so another would violate his wives. It goes around, comes around. And David does now the only thing that makes any sense. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The only thing to do with sin is to confess it. Confess it. Take ownership of it. Oh God, I have sinned. I'm sorry. Forget about trying to justify how many other people in this sinful, fallen world do it. This is all between you and God. Confession. Trying to cover up your sin only gets you deeper and deeper into trouble. Confess your sin to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians. He starts off by saying, my dear children, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins. Confess the compromise. So the Lord, sensing David's sincerity, his repentance, his contrition, his humility, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Boy, stop right there. That is so gracious. The Old Testament penalty for adultery was what? Death. The Old Testament penalty for murder was what? Death. David deserved to die twice over. Guilty of two capital crimes. Isn't it interesting how we justify adultery in society today? Because everybody does it. It's not a big deal. But it was, in the Old Testament, such a big deal to God, it was punishable by death. And we say, well, I haven't actually slept with somebody else. I've just kind of been looking around. Jesus said, if you look upon another person with lust in your heart, you've already committed the act of adultery. You're guilty. Confess it as sin. Be done with it. Repent of that. How gracious, the Lord has put away your sin. No man, no matter how blessed, is immune from sin. I see that about David. He was a man after God's own heart, but that didn't mean that he wasn't temptable. You and I are just like him. You and I are temptable in a thousand different areas. If you think there's an area of your life that you couldn't trip up and stumble in, that's probably exactly where Satan's going to attack you. In an area that you think you're strong in. We're not immune from sin. We're not immune from temptation. Don't seek to excuse it or cover it up. Confess it to the Lord. Let the Lord take it away. Know the joy and blessedness of sins forgiven. Verse 14, but because in doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Oh my. I cannot think of a more tragic consequence to one's sin than this. This is not a judgment against the infant. This is a judgment squarely against David and Bathsheba. It's a gracious act in God taking this young one home. I am reminded, while I can be forgiven my sins, there will always be consequences to my sin. And a good analogy I've heard is nails can be driven into a board. You can remove the nails, but the hole is still there. You can sin, and yes, you can be forgiven, but there are consequences. There are the inevitable scars that our sins cause other people. You cannot undo the damage that's already been done. Sins can be forgiven, but there are always consequences to be faced. Just give you, for instance, on your way home from church this morning, I don't encourage you to do this, but you do have the opportunity to stop in a 7-Eleven and say, I've never robbed a 7-Eleven. I think I'll rob a 7-Eleven. And so you rob them, and they give you all of $17.36, which is typically what's in the cash register. And you walk out, and you think, man, that was easy. Easy $17.46. And then your conscience hits you, and you go, oh, what a foolish thing to do. God, I am sorry. I should not have done that. What do I need $17.46 that bad for? Lord, I'm so sorry. But before you're able to spin on your heels and return the money back to the 7-Eleven, the police pull up, throw you on the ground, jump on your back, put a pistol to your head. Now, I don't doubt at all if your repentance was sincere, God has forgiven you. You're still going to jail. There are consequences to our actions. Yes, we can be forgiven. You can pray that earnestly, Lord, I am so sorry. You can mean it with all of your heart, but it doesn't mean you're exempt from the circumstances, from the consequences. Rob a bank? Yeah, you can confess and repent. Still probably going to jail. And what he's reminding us of in verse 14 is when we sin, the enemy of our souls rejoices, and we trash our Christian testimony. We throw our own credibility down the drain when we flirt with sin. The enemy rejoices and blasphemes. I do not want to do this. Verse 15, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with him. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still alive, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. So he asked them, is the child dead? And yes, they replied, he is dead. There may be a part of you that says, this is unfair. This shouldn't have happened to the child. Can I tell you that there is divine healing? There is divine sickness. God has reasons and plans and purposes he doesn't need our approval to pull off. No amount of prayer, fasting, or claiming a healing is going to effect a cure if God has made up his mind how this is going to be played out. But a word of comfort is given for us later on in the time of Isaiah. In chapter 57, in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah gives us a hint. It's one of the few places in Scripture where God tells us why he takes people home prematurely, at least prematurely in our eyes. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, the righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. The devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. In other words, this young baby could have gone the way of Absalom and Adonijah and Amnon and done horrible and despicable things. But it is a gracious act, according to Isaiah 57, that he takes them to keep them from evil, to spare them from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace, and they find rest as they lie in death. The child is in the presence of Almighty God, has committed no sin, unlike his father. And you'll notice in verse 19 that David humbly accepts the discipline of the Lord. Verse 20, then David got up from the ground, and after he washed, put on lotions and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He wasn't angry. He wasn't mad at God. He didn't go off. He knew this to be the consequences of his sin. David worshiped. Can I just impress this upon you? It is your choice to worship or not. It is your choice to get angry and mad at God or not. Now, can I tell you, he's got broad enough shoulders to handle anything you can dish out. That's not the problem. But don't let your anger lead you into blasphemy. Don't let your grief be so misguided that it takes the sovereignty from God's hands and places it in your own. Make the choice, especially when bad things happen to good people, make the choice to worship God anyway. Tuesday may be the ultimate challenge for you. If the election doesn't go the way you planned, how are you going to react? Are you going to be madder than a wet hen? You're going to burn up the internet with your diatribes? You're going to be mad. You're going to rail against those people who got the signs in the yard that were for the other person? There's healing and comfort in worship, and that's what I encourage you to do Tuesday. In fact, the Lord has laid it upon my heart. I want to fast all day Monday and all day Tuesday and spend time in the sanctuary praising God and worshiping him for an outcome that I haven't even seen yet. I'm going to worship. I'm going to praise him. It's a choice I've made because my Bible says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. That's me. So however this is going to turn out, and I don't know how it's going to turn out, I know this. My Heavenly Father's got it, and he's going to take good care of his children, all of those that call upon his name. How many people, when they are chastised by the Lord, get angry at God as if it were his fault? Yeah, that's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Verse 21, his servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way, David? Most people act exactly the opposite. When a funeral takes place, that's when you mourn and weep and act and fast." His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat and shower and shave and put on your clothes?" And he answered, "Well, here's why. While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept and I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David is saying, I can't bring this child back. I will join him in the resting place that we all face. I'll stand in the presence of God someday. And my child will be there in the presence of God. Paul comforts the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." In other words, we as Christians have a unique perspective. Paul would refer to death as sleeping. Sleeping? That's not very scary. But I know so many Christians that are paralyzed with fear. "Oh, I'm just scared to death of dying." Really? I'm kind of looking forward to it. It's kind of like taking a nap. In fact, quite frankly, can I tell you, and I've had a handful of major surgeries over my life, I love being gassed by the anesthesiologist. It's like a nap. It's like a nap. Hey, you just lay there, everybody's waiting on you hand and foot, and they go, "Ready to count backwards?" "Yeah, sure." And you take a nappy. Maybe you bring your binky with you. Maybe you bring your lovey and rub your little face with it. But you wake up later and you go, "Well, that wasn't so bad," until you try to move. But you think, that's kind of like a mini vacation. I like going to sleep. I like taking naps on Sunday afternoons. I don't go home and go, "Oh, honey, I'm scared to death of taking a nap." Really? I look forward to a nap. Are you kidding me? Well, that's how Paul describes death for the believer. Nothing to fear. "Do not grieve as those who have no hope," he said. He didn't say don't grieve, but temper that grieving process with the knowledge that your loved one is in the arms of a loving heavenly Father. They're in heaven, man. They're looking down from heaven feeling sorry for you and I. While we're having a funeral feeling sorry for them? Really? For the Christian, having a funeral is a lot like having a birthday party, but not inviting the person whose birthday it is. They're not even there. We're having a funeral somebody, but they've already gone home to be with the Lord. A friend of mine one time in one of his first funerals said, "Well, it's like this. It's like, you know, let me just give you the analogy of a peanut. You know, the body is just a shell. You know, the nut has gone home to be with the Lord." And then he thought that probably wasn't the most delicate way to have put that. I'll give you that. "Do not grieve like those who have fallen asleep, like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Thank you, Gladys. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Hallelujah. "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." That's the rapture of the church. Hallelujah! I don't much care how Tuesday turns out if the rapture occurs tomorrow. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not going to be here. I don't care who's president after I'm gone. I'm going to be upstairs with Jesus watching all of this played out from the mezzanine. I am not going to worry as those who have no hope. And that's God's admonition for the church today. So David explains his actions to his servants. And in verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went in and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Shlomo. Comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. You have peace with God because of the price that was paid for your sins by Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus washes us from all sins. So we have peace with God. But are you walking in the peace of God that transcends all understanding? I find many Christians don't walk in that peace. David had it. He even named his son that. He was at peace with God. He was at peace with what God had done. So he names his son peace. Shalom, shalomo. I want the peace of God. If I have peace in my heart, I can go through anything. I can face anything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul talks about the peace that passes all understanding in Philippians. Ah, peace. Come what may Tuesday, walk in peace. Amen? Our eyes are on him. He's in control. Solomon is born, but he's given an interesting nickname. The Lord loved this child, verse 25, and the Lord loved him, and he sent word through Nathan the prophet to nickname this kid Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved of the Lord, loved by Yahweh. In other words, God's favor would rest upon young Solomon from his birth, but it also, Solomon's name, well, this nickname, Jedidiah, it contains a fragment of David's name, confirming to David that the Lord still loved him as well as his child. I know you sin. Know this, you're still loved by God. You are loved by God. And his love for you is not dependent upon your actions. We can cause and wound ourselves. We can cause a great amount of grief by our actions to ourselves and others. But know this, God will never stop loving you nor calling you to himself. God would continue David's dynasty. God would keep his word even when David had failed to keep his. Verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites, their capital, captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Well, there's a little uppityness in him. He needs to be talked to later about that. But verse 29, David mustered the entire army of all of Israel, went to Rabbah, and he attacked and captured it. Notice there was no victory until the man that God had called to that was present. Until you're doing what God has called you to do, there's no victory. David should not have been home. He should not have been in his castle. God had called him to be the shepherd of the nation of Israel and deliver Israel from their enemies. And until David shows up, there is no victory. Verse 30, he took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold. Wow, 75 pounds of pure gold. How'd you like that sitting on your head? One time years ago, I got to put on one of those underwater diving helmets where they attach an air hose and you get to walk on the bottom of the ocean. Well, the reason you can walk on the bottom of the ocean is the helmet weighs 75 pounds. But I wanted to try one on to see if claustrophobia would get the best of me or not. Yeah, it does. It really does. You put the thing on, you go, I don't feel, I can breathe. And 75 pounds, you put it on the shoulder and your shoulders sag. And then they want you to walk around on the bottom of the ocean. And all I want to do is rip that thing off my head. 75 pounds, but imagine that of pure gold and sitting on top of your head instead of smothering your face. Now, obviously, a ceremonial crown like that, you take off pretty quick, but it symbolizes the transference of power. It had belonged to the king of the Ammonites, and now it's David's, so they put it on his head, and he goes, yeah, get that thing off my head. The weight of gold was enormous, but unimpressive to David. It was set with precious stone. It was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to the labor with saws and iron picks and axes, made them work at brick making. He did all of this to all of the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. I just want to point out that some commentators feel that Nathan may have confronted David years after the adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and it's based on this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that there were four sons born to Bathsheba: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and then Solomon. Now, Hebrew tradition would always put your oldest son first, so Shammua was the name of the child that perished as an infant. But there's two other children born in between that and the birth of Solomon. If Shammua died as an infant and these two others were born in between, it may have been 3, 4, 5 years or more before God confronted David with his sin, giving David an opportunity to think about his sin and repent of it. How patient God is. David was given plenty of time to repent. Let me just make a few final statements in closing. No man, no matter how blessed, no matter how godly, is immune from sin and temptation. That includes you and I. Don't ever think yourself above any sin. Secondly, sin can be repented of and forgiven, but there are always consequences to our actions that affect ourselves and those around us. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is what? Death. We never thought to take that literally, did we? But David had that played out in his life. David would, on the basis of this whole episode, would write two psalms that I would like to share with you. Psalm 32 says it is of David. It is a maskil, which means a psalm to instruct you. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah, think about this. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, David says. In other words, learn from my mistakes. I'll instruct you, David says. I will counsel you. I will watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Do you trust in God? His unfailing love surrounds you. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, David would finish up. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. He would say much the same thing in Psalm 51. And I'll let you read that at your leisure. Let's stand together, shall we? Close in prayer. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. But what we must never do is attempt to justify or cover up or hide our sins and our iniquities, or justify our actions because everybody in the world is doing it. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, knowing that we could trip up and stumble every bit as fast as David did. He was a man after your own heart, and yet because of the unbridled lust that he'd been practicing, even only with his eyes for 20 years, it got the best of him sooner or later. And an affair was played out. Lord, we want to be like Job, who said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to sin. Help us to make that same covenant, Lord, not to allow our eyes to look upon the outward form of another in a lustful way, or to look at impure images, whether on the computer or the silver screen or the TV at home. Keep us close to you, O God. And because you are the God who hears when we pray for ourselves and our nation. Between now and the presidential election, we ask that you intervene. You have a will and a plan and a purpose that we may not be aware of. But this we do know. You've never disappointed those whose eyes are upon you. Our hope, our trust, our confidence is in you and you alone. We will celebrate you, Lord. We will make the choice to worship now, Monday and Tuesday and days after, regardless of how the election turns out. Because we know we can trust you. All things work for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purposes.